We invite you to turn your Bibles to John, the 12th chapter. Last week, we looked at the first few verses in John 12, looking at this incredible feast that was at Lazarus' house, where Jesus had come back from kind of retreating away from the hostility. We find him approaching Jerusalem in a time of Passover. If you turn there to John 12, I just want to set the frame of some things I really just kind of resonated with this week looking at this. Let me tell you a story. In the mid-1990s, the U.S. Parks and Wildlife Agency, under massive pressure from environmentalists, admittedly, most of those environmentalists from outside of the western states on the California border, decided, hey, let's reintroduce wolves to the Rocky Mountain region. I see a couple of people there know the West, where the story's going. We introduced them to Yellowstone Park first, and in northern Idaho, and then later to Colorado. Why do I bring this up? Gray wolves, they didn't think about the DNA in their actions. Gray wolves are pack animals, and gray wolves love to do what we call sport killing. What that means is gray wolves will go and kill indiscriminately more than they can eat. This was radically new in the West. Our natural predators, the coyotes and the mountain lions and the bears, don't act this way, but the gray wolves love to do this. And we found that they were particularly good at decimating sheep herds all throughout the western states. They also tried to go after cattle herds, you know, cows are a little bigger than sheep. The mamas are a little more formidable. They weren't as successful, but what we did find was just the constant harassment of the cattle herds has resulted in malnourishment and the loss of what at this point is billions of dollars in economy to the western states. Why do I bring that up? Is what we're going to discover with Jewish leadership and the Pharisees in this passage is they have become a wolf pack. They are intent to hunt down Christ, to harass all Christ's people, to eliminate anything that's in their way. And we see this powerfully on display this morning. It's a hard passage, but a really good one for us to be warned about what it is to draw near to Christ and not draw near to our more base instincts in sin. So if you're able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read a couple of verses in John 11 to give some framework to this conflict, and then we'll move into John 12, verse 9. In John 11, 57, we hear these words. The chief priests and Pharisees gave orders. Again, Passover is there. People were coming. Gave orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should let them know. And back in verse 53, why? It says they had made plans to put Jesus to death. And now let's jump to John chapter 12, verse 9 through 11, our reading today. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there again in Bethany, they came not only on account of Jesus, but to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this God's word is true. Let us turn to him in prayer. Father, we ask that you would have us see ourselves in the risk that is always there if we turn away from your face and your truth. We pray, Father, that we would learn from the sin of the Jewish religious leaders, and that we would be those, Lord, that are coming to you, curious about what it is you were about to say and about to do and how it is that you live out your faithfulness to us in light of the gospel. And we give you thanks in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're going to spend a couple of times this morning looking at the idea in the presence of the great crowd. It's really a key feature here. And the reason why we're going to talk about crowds, and we've seen crowds around Jesus as his popularity has risen, is that Jesus was the talk of the town. But we also need to see the fact that this animosity between Christ and leadership in the Judaism has been growing to the fact where people know at this point, they know the risks of associating with Jesus, of being around him. And that's what's incredible about large crowds gathering, is that even though they know the risk, they nevertheless are drawn to this person, the very embodiment of which might be hope that they've been yearning for. In fact, they were created for, and in brokenness are built to create for all the new. That's why they're being driven in mass to Bethany, some 2 miles from Jerusalem. But as I mentioned earlier, the religious leaders that are opposed to Jesus Christ have become wolves because they're cornered. They're cornered and threatened by this rising belief of those who see in Christ hope, who see in Christ's words truth, and are growing in faith. They become wolves that are determined by any means necessary to eliminate the threat to their status quo, to their power and influence. 2 things this morning. First, the curiosity about Jesus and the way that those curious about Christ always gather a crowd. It's infectious. And secondly, if you're not curious about him, that you will increasingly be callous against him. You'll have fear at your very core and react in that way. Let's look at this curiosity about Jesus again, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Crowds are kind of commonplace today. But think about the effect of the crowd is important. Any of you know, Gretchen and I lived in Spokane. Our youth actually flew in there and had dinner at a really terrible restaurant, unfortunately. They didn't ask my opinion. But one of the things that we see in Spokane once a year in June for 2 days is this thing called Hoop Fest. Hoop Fest is awesome if you like sports. Hoop Fest is the largest 3-on-3 basketball tournament on planet Earth. Let me use some statistics. 6,000 teams a year. The tournament set up by 3,000 volunteers. It's played on 425 courts. The courts are assembled on 45 city blocks of our downtown. And in an average year, anywhere from 225 to 275,000 people come to watch it. Now, that more than doubles the population of Spokane. All of this in 2 days, and it's awesome. Now, what's not awesome is driving around in it, trying to find a hotel around it. But it's awesome. Let me give you some other stats. When we talk about this crowd gathering at Passover, it's just important for us to realize that a good sense of what would happen was that the population of Jerusalem in the ancient Near East in Jesus' time, we'll say, is roughly 25,000. They say 20 to 30,000. We'll say 25,000. When Passover came in an average year, the city would actually swell sixfold, not twice, 6 times that. So imagine a city built for 25,000 having to absorb 150,000. Let's put that in a perspective of where we live. Birmingham metro area is roughly 1.2 million people. A sixfold increase would mean that we would have to drive on 280 with 7.2 million of our closest friends. When the large crowd of the Jews learned about Jesus, they came. The crowds gathering in Jerusalem hear Jesus is spotted in Bethany, hanging out with Lazarus. Lazarus, who, like Christ, is first page news, and they come to find him. I think that it's so important for us because I think we have a tendency at times to think that Jesus was a small event. Again, in the ancient Near East, it's often been reported that Passover was actually the largest gathering of people in the ancient Near East. So Jesus Christ is influencing the largest gathering on earth in his time with this incredible gospel hope. And I mentioned earlier this idea of curiosity. Curiosity about Jesus always, always gathers a crowd. And the reason is that crowds are always driven by curiosity. Let me give you a couple stats to kind of frame this. Just as an example, since 2021, real estate prices in the state of Montana have increased 66%, the largest increase in the country by a distance. Largely driven because of 2 television shows, Yellowstone and The Madison, the latter of which has great scenes of the river, pretty terrible fishing. 66%. I remember when I was moving to Alabama, just trying to get a feel for that, I read this incredible article that talked about the cultural impact of 2 magazines, Southern Living and Garden and Gun, arguably one of the greatest titles ever, that these 2 magazines had really, over the course of about 15 years, fundamentally changed people's perception of the Southeast in light of this massive boom of population growth. A couple of TV shows, a couple of magazines that make these massive movements regionally. And I bring that up for this. There is nothing to compare. There isn't a TV show, a movie, a magazine, or a cultural event that can compare with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God doing God's stuff. I don't like crowds. As much as I loved Hoopfest, I hated the crowds. But I guarantee you that I would have done anything possible to be in that crowd around Jesus this day to see he and Lazarus and hear the story and see it with my own eyes. Because there's nothing on earth that will happen until glory that's going to rival the curiosity of Jesus and certainly of Lazarus. And before we go any further, the Jews want to kill Lazarus. And what is he guilty of? He's guilty of being saved and resurrected from the dead. That should have been celebrated. But by this point in time, as we've seen this rising animosity between the religious leaders against Christ, in this large crowd, we can imagine that most of that 150 plus thousand have transcended to Bethany to get a glimpse of him or a sound of his voice. In this large crowd, we see the point where it's now very polarized. It's not homogenous. Polarized around those who are believing and hoping and leaning toward the gospel and its promises. On the other side, those who hate Christ and all that he has to say, hate the gospel at their very core. Those who are intent to do what? To keep up their religious status quo. To hold on with everything they have to their power by any means. In reading about this passage, Bruce Milne, one of the commentators, spoke of John 12, 9 through 11 and said, man, it is a haunting illustration of sin. Let me quote what he said. He said, once we surrender to expediency as the rule of action, in other words, once we give our way to sin, we become caught up in a current which will sweep us on to act without mercy. Did you hear that? Once we surrender to sin, to the expediency as the rule of action, we're brought into a current, swept up to act without mercy. That haunted me. And we see that on display with Jewish leadership and the Pharisees against Christ. For all these years, primarily, they've been whispering in shadows, seeking information and seeking bits of intelligence from anyone with anything on Christ to come forward and share it with them, that they can build a cover for the violence that they are intent to bring him. But again, back to this huge crowd, curious as they are, gathering to Christ. Godly people, always in that curiosity, moving toward him, desire his guidance. Godly people submit to him in his wisdom. They rest in his miraculous abilities. They're drawn to the accountability, the fact that he's not there to just do his will. He says repeatedly in John, I am here to do the will of my Father who is in heaven, accompanied by the indwelling beauty of the Holy Spirit. But Jewish leadership and the Pharisees and all those gathered around them have lost sight of God and simply become political movers and pundits of power. What's so striking about that is that there were many among them, or I should say many, a few among them, that had already admitted that Jesus had truth to say. Some had admitted that the things that Jesus did, only God could do. They had embedded spies in this homogenous crowd following Jesus Christ, hearing him and watching every heroic action and miraculous action that he did. And one could rightly assume, because Jesus is always calling them with the invitation of the gospel, they could have joined him. But this is really where the horror really steps in. They chose to deny him. Their callousness against grace crushed any sense of healthy curiosity and any hope they could develop. The curious gather, but the callous are against him, scared at the core that he could be true. If you don't have a quick definition of callousness, let me give you one, because I just found this so helpful. Callousness is a cruel disregard for others. Let's see how that's on display in verse 9 through 11 I'm going to break it up a little bit. I'm going to read 9 and 11, then 10. Verse 9 says again, the large crowd came, not only on account of Jesus, but also Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. In verse 11, it says, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. But verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Now, as we concluded the sermon last week, if you weren't here, we asked two questions. The first question was this: what are the things that we choose over Jesus? And the second question was, what do we fear losing when we follow Jesus? I think you could add a third statement that would bring some context to that from this passage. The admitting that there's a terrible loss if we lose our curiosity about Jesus' next move. We clearly observe in the world around us that there are those who lose their curiosity about Christ will then turn against him. And in the wake of that turning, callousness always steps in, that cruel disregard for others. I also said last week, something I want to repeat again, that if you look back at Judas' actions at the feast in Bethany, you look forward to Judas' actions, as believers, most of us know, surrounding Jesus' betrayal, Judas shows us how easy it is to lose everything. How does that happen? Choose anything over Jesus. How easy is it to lose everything? Choose anything over Jesus. Friends, many of us fear death. And even those that don't have a lot of fear of death, every one of us fears a certain kind of death. I don't know what happened to me. I'm a Colorado and I hate heat. I looked at the weather yesterday, and I had a dirty truck, and I needed to get out of the house a little bit. And I'm like, oh, it's only 100 degrees, heat index, as if that was cool. And I went outside. And I say that because as I'm out there sweating like crazy, one of the things that I fear the most is dying by burning. I've been in a couple, I fought some forest fires, and there was just something in the back of my mind went, that would be a terrible way to die. Many fear death. Everyone fears certain kinds of death. And so when you bring Lazarus back into the picture again, why many of the Jews were doing what? Believing Jesus because of his resurrection. It's no wonder. Every one of us has some reaction against death. And here's Lazarus walking around healthy. And what we see in the context of the meal last week, joyous. But what's so incredible about the Jewish leaders wanting to kill Lazarus is this. Be mindful. Lazarus never made any kind of a speech. Lazarus never engaged in any kind of organizing action against the leadership of Judaism. This crisis is not what Lazarus did for Jesus. What are they threatened by at their core? What is their callous disregard creating? They have to get Lazarus out of the way because what Lazarus represents is the invitation to see what Jesus is all about in saving him. The horror of this is that the leadership of Jewish leadership had created a situation where we call a zero-sum game. What a zero-sum game is this, that the only way that one loses is a complete destruction of another, or one group wins by the complete destruction of another group. Think about World War I. Maybe one of the best examples of what a zero-sum game warfare is. In World War I, things kind of devolved into this brutal zero-sum fight between trenches with no man's land between. What that means is that every bloody inch that one side gains comes at the bloody expense of the other. Back and forth. Complete destruction. Complete destruction. But right in the middle of that, in Christmas Eve of 1914, an amazing thing happened. If you haven't ever studied it, I encourage you to do so. On Christmas Eve in 1914, the Allies on the Eastern Front heard Germans singing Christmas carols across no man's land. And this grassroots thing really happened. It happened with a couple of soldiers, and then it began a couple more, and then masses moved out. Where the soldiers on both sides laid their arms down and stood up out of the trenches and met one another in the middle. They shook hands and embraced. They showed pictures of loved ones. They told stories. They shared rations and gave gifts. In one account, it even talks about this soccer game that begins to develop, trying to bounce a ball over this shell-pocked landscape of mud. An amazing thing. But when the generals got wind of it, they were furious. And they forced the men back into the zero-sum reality of that trench warfare. Why? Because that moment, that night of peace, threatened everything about their power. It threatened everything about their control. And human power and human control will always delight in violence. Callousness against Jesus. We find rightly as we read this and other passages when we're getting to this point of crisis between Christ and the chief priests and the leaders. We find the orders to kill them horrific. But friends, this is where we need to learn and be very sensitive to the Spirit. How easy it is for well-meaning Christians, if we begin to ignore biblical ethics, to condone violence. We do it with things like gossip and with slander, with this rising creation of prejudice, feeling superior one person to the next. Back to Bruce Milne's comment that sin efficiently perverts even kind, gracious people when they begin to relish those secret bits of information that are collected in the midst of their friends to harm others. This is why it is so important for us to really not only learn God's word, but live it. Particularly places like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and following. The Beatitudes themselves. These are vital places where Christian ethics and reasoning are modeled and demanded. And what that means is we're always going to turn and care for the other. Because what we start with is our own brokenness and repentance. And what the point of the gospel is to grow us in Christ-like character and to promote within us that is only known death by ourselves, hope in Him. Curiosity builds the crowd, but callousness causes the very core of us to experience fear. As we conclude this, realize that the allure of Judaism's powerful status quo blinded these religious leaders. I don't think that they got out of bed and every one of them was evil when they started the day, and yet the collection of days apart from seeing God work, of denying Jesus Christ, worked within them to create this blindness. These are the people that claimed to and were trained to and put apart to seek God, but in the end, all they did was seek themselves. And they fought to the very death any threat to their control. One of the upsides of traditional societies, and I would put us as a traditional society, relatively speaking, in Birmingham, Alabama. One of the upsides of traditional society is massive investment in the family. This idea that we would celebrate stability. We try to learn healthy patterns and wisdom and apply them and teach them. Not only that, the sense of durable faithfulness. It's no wonder that Birmingham is blessed by, I think, some four of the top 20 largest PCA churches in the country. It's an amazing place where God has been faithful. But in those traditional societies where there's the upsides I've just mentioned, there's a powerful downside as well. The downside is this. We can have a penchant to demand protection and human comfort at all costs. As I look into the Bible, and I've tried to look for ways that actually I could find this, but it isn't true. God never promised us safety. What did He do? He promised us what? Deliverance and glory. And I think at this point in John, it's so important to realize that and to think about the fact that Jesus is willfully doing what? Marching very deliberately toward what? Toward the worst crime in human history against Himself on the cross. And then back to Lazarus. What had Lazarus witnessed in his resurrection? In the time before Jesus raised him, Lazarus witnessed the true beauty of glory. And he, in that seeing glory, had figured out that glory comes at a horrible cost. That cost is to Jesus, the one he loved the most. Jesus, who will soon be busted up, beaten, and killed. And even in the middle of all of that, what does Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Jesus do? They celebrate. They celebrate because they know that the good news will never be stopped. They know that the curiosity of a people that they're at work in will always be gathered. Friends, two things. What is the good news to you? Is that good news that Jesus is unplugged from your idolatry and your compromise? Or is Jesus dependent on you having human comfort before we willingly trust that He is God? We need to get a little honest every day. Friends, are we growing in our curiosity of Jesus' next move? If we're not, we are always going to be growing callous to what those next moves might cost us. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would instill within us a beautiful gospel curiosity, a beautiful gospel wonder. And as you do so, Lord, Christians are infectious when they're living in that wonder and living in that curiosity, because nothing that they experience defines them, but everything that they experience is a response from Christ informing them. No circumstance or difficulty they meet any day surprises Jesus. Nothing that the world tells them is against God's word endures. His word is alone endures and transcends. No matter how powerful something may look, nothing rivals the power of Jesus to do his will. And I pray, Father, you would teach us that. That you would teach us that in places like John chapter 12, verse 9 through 11, that are truly difficult. And yet the back of that, Father, shows Jesus Christ, who is gloriously and comfortably in control. As we turn our attention to the receiving of tithes and offerings, Father, let us see with increasing clarity and conviction and freedom that nothing we have is apart from the grace you've extended us, that we would be heroic in giving to you. In Christ's name, amen.